I'm aware this morning as I looked over the sermon that it's filled with all kinds of different scripture passages. Almost in a way that sometimes it seems like, gosh, it's too much. But here's what I want to communicate this morning before we get started. Nothing I say or anything you read or anything you study or any tradition that's passed down or wisdom given by the most godly man or woman that you know will ultimately change your heart, change your disposition, give you life, and breathe faith into your soul. God's word is the only thing that will ever do that. And so that's why we put it behind us. That's why we bring our Bibles. That's why we try to base everything we say on God's word. It's the most important thing you'll hear. If you never listen to a word I say, but just read the stuff behind you, I'll be happy. You know why? Because you'll change. Because God's word will never return empty or void. Okay, let's jump in. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, you'll remember that last week we started Advent. Advent just means coming or arrival. And Christian churches come to celebrate the Christian season oftentimes by observing four successive Sundays leading up to Christmas when the Christ child was born. Advent is just really a way to prepare our hearts, to help us remember the true meaning of Christmas, namely that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so last week, the first week of Advent, we looked at hope. We noted that Isaiah the prophet prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ that this child would come and reside and grow up and minister in the most undeserving dark place, the land of Galilee. This land in northern Israel was especially known for its idolatry, its immorality, its unfaithfulness. This land was described as a place not just of darkness, but of deep darkness. It was a place that knew invading armies when they often pillaged, raped, and destroyed village upon village and town upon town. But historically, the people that lived there were full of fear, full of despair. It was also the place here in northern Israel, in the land of Galilee, where Jesus grew up and ministered. This was a place that was subject particularly to God's discipline because of their evil and stubborn rebellion. Whether it was king or pauper, or priest or businessman, whether it was religious leader or mom, they all had turned their back on God. And yet, amazingly, it was this dark place, this undeserving place, this hopeless place that God was going to bring hope. God shockingly promised that into this place he would shine light. And so we looked at last week, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And this light, we know, was Jesus. Jesus gave light into this darkness, but he also gave hope in this despair. This place that was the most forlorn, most hopeless, most undeserving, most despairing, God himself, through a baby that we know as Jesus, came and lived, ministered, later performed stunning miracles, and unpacked the wisdom of God in ways that people had never heard before. But most importantly, he came and brought salvation, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. The hope of salvation was for everyone, for all who believed. This week we're going to look at peace. This promised Savior, this one who was born in a manger, he would change the world. He would give the world what the world hadn't had since this Garden of Eden, since the beginning of time. The world has known a state of unpeacefulness. Recently, I talked to a person who had just come from a medical stress test, and they had to actually stop the tests. They weren't able to complete it. And I talked to this person immediately after, just by chance. And talking with this person was frantic. There was a panic. There was an unrest. There was no peace. And this person uttered something that's just been going through my mind in the last week. They uttered this. They said, I had a plan. But the doctors and the givers of the test, they wouldn't allow this person to do what their plan had planned. Threw them completely off. And now they were despairing. They were without hope. They were without peace. What happens when your plan goes awry? Your plan for your marriage, your plan for your children, your plan for your career, your plan for the Christmas season, your plan for the meal that you're going to have. What happens when the unexpected happens? When the diagnosis comes? When people don't turn out the way you want them to turn out? What's the state of your soul? You see, it's not just the unbelieving population that desperately needs the peace that only God can bring. It's also you and me. Those who know Jesus. We need that peace too. And so often we don't leverage the peace that is ours. That's our inheritance. Instead, we too have a plan, and when it doesn't go the way we expect or the way we like, we too are in a state of unrest. How about you this morning? What is it in your life right now that brings you unrest? God wants to address that this morning. You see, He's zealous about it. Zeal's objective is peace. This morning we're going to look at two things: the war that brought you peace and the peace that silences war. But because the Savior made war to secure peace for your soul, we must make war with our souls to walk in the peace that He brings. Let's stand together and read God's word from the book of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is simple this morning. Help us to taste Your zeal. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You might not realize it, but most people, when they read these Christmas stories, don't think of themselves like the people that we talked about last week. A corrupt people, an unfaithful people, and an immoral and rebellious people who were walking in the midst of darkness, living in a land of darkness. We don't realize often that God's desire is not for His people to walk into darkness or to walk in darkness, but instead to walk in peace. But they're thrust into that darkness because of a decision made long ago by everyone's father. Father Adam, Mother Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And what happened in that garden? changed humanity forever. It put humanity at war with God. Shortly thereafter, God says this of this generation of Noah, where he said, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become on earth, and that every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time." Later, as the Israelites were rescued from the Exodus from Egypt and sent into the promised land, even there amongst the judges, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The problem with that, scripture says, is that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. This sin continued on in the hearts of men and women, judges, and now even kings. We read in 2 Samuel 12:9 of the friend of God, the worshiper of God, the writer of 72, at least 72 of the 150 Psalms. A man after God's own heart, even David's confronted by Nathan. And Nathan the prophet says of this righteous king, this celebrated king, this good man, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" You see, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. "You've struck down Uriah the Hittite," that was Bathsheba's husband, "with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Even this godly man committed adultery, committed murder, lied about it, hid it, deceived everyone but God. Even his heart was just as wicked, just as deceptive as those in the garden. We come to the time of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and Paul writes that things haven't changed, that there's a war going on in everyone's heart. This war to live for the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. And in this kingdom of self is fraught with sin and rebellion. And Paul writes this of humanity. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery." Hear me, verse 17. "And the way of peace they have not known." This mass of humanity, you, me, every woman, every man, every boy, every girl descended from Adam and Eve, is filled with this incurable disease. This disease called sin. And because of that, the way of peace they have not known. They cannot know peace because they're at war with God every time they choose self over God. Their entire lives are one battle after another, one skirmish after another, one invasion, if you will, after another, and yet being held captive all along by self and sin. Do you think of yourself that way? As someone who's at war with God? Or do you perhaps think of yourself just as one who sometimes makes mistakes? One who sometimes comes up a little bit short? One who just sometimes, understandably, we're only human. Scripture puts it a very different way. Scripture says this: you are God's enemies. You are at war with God. So what's God to do? Well, Christ will make war with sin. Now there's a paradox here that's kind of strange. To obtain peace, there first had to be war. But in a way that was unusual. Holy Spirit came upon Zechariah and he spoke about his son John the Baptist and what he was to do with his life. And he said this, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Here it is. "To guide our feet into the way of peace." You see, it's your default to make war on God. It's God's default to make peace through war on sin. Jesus shocked people when he said this, "Do not think that I've come into the world to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Hear what Jesus is saying? If you're making war on the kingdom of God, you'll never know the way of peace. And Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace by the way you think. I've come to bring peace through war." Well, how is it that he's going to do that? Well, in the same book, the book of Isaiah, the prophet says this in Isaiah 53. "This one who was promised to come to bring light into darkness. This one who would be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace." This is how he was going to accomplish this peace. "Surely," scripture says, "he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." Jesus made war on sin, but he did it through the sacrifice of his own life. Just as the Assyrians had made war with God's people in the district of Galilee, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, so God made war with sin by starting in Galilee, then finishing at Calvary, where the people had suffered from the invasion of sin. God invaded the world through a child born of a virgin, but a child who would take that invasion and make it his mission. From a people that were trampled, a people who were in darkness, he would bring forth light. But he would do it, hear me, he would do it through making war. God had to make war on your sin because you wouldn't. God had to make war on the world's sin because it couldn't. J.I. Packer says this, "The Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope for pardon, hope for peace with God, hope for glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor, was born in a stable, so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross." Not with weapons of war did he make war. Not with militia. But instead he made war by stretching out his arms and receiving nails in his wrists and his feet, the crown of thorns, with his back lashed and his lungs ever filling with the fluid that eventually drowned him. That's how God would make war. But that war is the reason for Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. That war is the reason that we can celebrate this verse. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And here it is. Prince of Peace. You were at war with God. But the Christ came and made war with sin in order that you might have peace. The war that brought peace leads to the peace that silences war. On May 8th, 1945, World War II in Europe came to an end. We call it VE Day, Victory in Europe. On September 2nd, 1945, the formal surrender documents were signed aboard the USS Missouri, designating the day the official Victory Day over Japan. A day we call VJ Day, Victory over Japan. And in it, we experience peace. Photo behind me, some who participated in that war and were so excited and understood that peace, real peace, comes through war, but a different kind of war. But you see, something important to realize as we talk about this peace is this. That the war was won not on VE Day, not on VJ Day. The war was won on D-Day, on June 6, 1944, the day of the Normandy landings, when the Western Allied effort came to liberate Europe from Nazi Germany. You see, when those men and women landed at that place, the victory was accomplished. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," the victory was accomplished. But it's not until that last day that the peace treaty is fully realized. It's on that last day that Calvary's invasion comes to its full fruition. So when I read you this verse, you would understand that there's a peace that God has obtained for you and me, but a peace that ever needs to be lived out, leveraged, a peace that we need to act on, to live in. Peace. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid." This peace that we're talking about is not a temporary peace. It's not a peace that fades over time. It's not the war that ends all wars as World War I was called, because World War II quickly followed. But in another sense, it is the war that ends all wars. There on Calvary was the war that ends all wars, where God secured peace. Peace for his people forever and ever. It wasn't temporary, and it wasn't misplaced. It wasn't misplaced in some other entity, some non-eternal thing that was offering to settle accounts. No, it's a peace that satisfies. It's a peace that's always present. It's a peace that bodes strength, builds faith, gives comfort. In a word, it's a peace that changes everything. That's the peace that was promised. And the Prince of Peace, our Savior Jesus, brings that peace not just on Christmas Day, but every day to the people of God who will leverage it. This is the objective, the zealous objective of God for you. That you would walk not in darkness, not in confusion, not in disarray, not mumble to yourself, I had a plan, I had a plan, I had a plan. God declares in Scripture, I have a plan. And I will not fail. I cannot fail. Put your hope in me, and you will find peace. Not just for eternity, but your eternity starts now. Five ways that this peace changes everything. There's many more. But the first foremost way is a peace with God. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ's sacrifice. It's only through Christ taking the wrath of God, the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. It's only through his perfect life and death and resurrection that you and I can be justified, that you and I can be accounted righteous. It's the only way that we can give Jesus our sin, and he gives us back his righteousness. To be at peace with God is the most important peace of all. And that peace was obtained by this one who was promised to come. This Prince of Peace in the form of a child that we celebrate during this Advent season. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, the peace of God is first and foremost peace with God. It is the state of affairs in which God, instead of being against us, is for us. No account, he says, no account of God's peace, which does not start here, can do other than mislead. Your greatest need is peace with God. And here's the good news. If God's willing to meet your greatest need, a need where you are completely helpless to do anything about it, a need that you are likely completely walking in darkness and completely ignorant of, if that was you and God was willing to meet that need, how much more readily is he willing to meet your daily needs, to give you that peace that surpasses all understanding. But so many times we live with those big regrets, those things that we've done, said, thought, that we would be embarrassed maybe even to share with those who are closest to us. those ubiquitous failings that seem to happen time and again, those specific habitual sins that seem to entrap us, that guilt, that shame, that rebellion rob us of the peace that God has brought when He's justified us through His Son. And we listen to the whispers and the lies of the devil as he reminds us, as he brings those things up. And God would say, that is not who you are any longer. For you are mine. I've bought you. I've purchased you. I've died in your place. I have taken the punishment of your sins, Jesus says. Oftentimes, we don't leverage this peace with God. And we fall captive to guilt and shame and even rebellion. And we almost wear it sometimes with pride. Hester Prynne wore it. I shared this quote back in October, but I'm going to share it again because I think it's relevant. Hester Prynne, in the Scarlet Letter, committed adultery. And after this process of being found out and being kicked out of the community and all the cards were laid on the table, she returned. But hear how she returned. But there was a more real life for Hester Prynne here in New England. Here had been her sin. Here her sorrow. And here was yet to be her pittance. She had returned, therefore, and resumed, of her own free will. For not the sternest magistrate of iron, that iron period, would have imposed it. Resumed the symbol of which we have related so dark a tale. Never afterwards did it quit her bosom. She wore the scarlet A to allow everyone to know as an act of penance that she was an adulteress. That was her identity. You see, anyone who has peace with God, that's not your identity. God doesn't think of you as the angry one, as the jealous one, as the unfaithful one. You see, Christ made war on your jealousy. He made war on your anger. He spilt His blood for your murder, for your selfishness, for all your ways of living for the kingdom of self, for all of your rationalizations, all of your excuses. He made war. Conquered your heart in order to bring you peace. Are you walking in that peace today? Is there anyone here who constantly falls into condemnation and you would identify yourself as one who maybe not has an A around your neck, maybe it's something else? Listen. If you're doing that as a Christian, you're making war again on God. He's already made war on your sin so that you could have peace. It's a peace that changes everything. Peace with God. Secondly, there's a peace during times of trouble or fear. How many of us have heard that diagnosis? How many of us have had maybe our, like Job, the thing we fear most happened to us? How many of us will not even try to think of that thing? Because if we do, we think that somehow it'll happen to us and God will have to prove that He's God. I had that in my own life. I remember my prayers. I left college and entered into my new job. I prayed a prayer and I said to God, in this new job, Lord, I only have two prayers. Two things I ask. Number one, Help me never to be behind other folks that have more investment in them. And number two, help me never to get really close to that goal and not make it. Well, of course, what happens? Both of those things have happened. And so for me, oftentimes when I think about this trouble or fear, oftentimes I'm fearful of even voicing those things because they might happen and God might prove himself strong that yes, you can exist because my peace is going to be in there. How many of you have experienced that prayer that hasn't been answered? That loved one that perhaps has even died. And you wonder, why would God allow something like that to happen? Well, this promise is for you. It's for me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here it is, and you quoted a million times, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, with this peace that God brings, there's a faith, a sense of tranquility, but also a faith towards the future. There's a strength and a hope and a comfort that God is with you. God means for you not only to experience the peace that comes with salvation, but also he means you to experience the peace that comes with life in the midst of storms, in the midst of times when you don't understand, in the midst of times when you cannot connect the dots. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And even in this time, even in this challenge, even in this difficulty, know this, I have overcome it. You have nothing to fear. I want to give you my peace during that time, that you would be able to walk upon the stormy waters, though they storm against you. A peace in times of trouble, but also a peace in times of death or loss. I'll never forget this year, 2022. It'll be written in my mind, in my heart forever, just like 2017 will, because my dad died. It's changed my life. Still haven't figured things out. Still processing the things that happened in March, particularly having to be the one who, along with my mom, makes the decision to actually pull the plug. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, is the passage I read my dad the day before he died. I read it to him again the next morning. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Even in the time of death and loss, this peace speaks to the believer, not just in the time of salvation. It brings comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Why? That we may be able to comfort others. It's a peace that's not only meant to undergird our lives. It's a peace that not only sustains our faith and helps us to continue on, but it's a peace that's meant to be shared, that's meant to be given to others, that's meant to be witnessed there in that emergency room, at that funeral, in the ICU, at your job, on the baseball team, in the college dorm, at your Ignite meeting. It's a peace that makes a difference. Fourth piece, in times of decisions. There's times that you and I have made bad decisions. Times that perhaps we've made better decisions. But even those decisions that are made against us, like Joseph's brothers in selling their brother to slavery, God, in the midst of those wrong decisions against us, does something extraordinary and saves the entire nation of Israel. Even in time of decisions that we have made, the poor decisions like Abraham, who cowardly allows his wife to go into the harem of Pharaoh because he lied and said that she was his sister. God, even in those bad decisions that we have made, he intervenes directly through circumstance and rescues Sarah, and they're plundering Pharaoh as they go. So too, the people of Israel who were rescued in the Exodus and plundered Pharaoh as they go. What's the point? God writes straight with crooked lines. There's peace in times of decision. You don't have to fret. God's sovereign. Peace in times of heartache, lastly. That wayward child, you didn't get that job. You were rejected by that college. That relationship didn't work out. That promotion never came. This Jesus gives a peace that no one else gives. It's a peace in times of heartache that we see there in that room on Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus comes to a people who are confused, who are fearful, who are wondering, could it be that God would do the impossible? And he speaks to them and says, peace to you. This peace that God gives, it knows no end. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. I want you to notice two things as the worship team comes forward. I want you to notice that there's a crescendo that's building in this passage. In verses 1 through 5 that we don't often see, there's a multiplying joy. There's a spreading of light where God is shining in a dark place. And then I want you to notice the three fours, F-O-Rs. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. To the people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. To those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And here it comes. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. The two pictures there are people gathering in and gleaning the harvest. And there's joy and happiness as they're sharing in the food, or for the soldier who has conquered a city. And now they're going and gathering and dividing all the spoil. God says his light is going to be like that. It's going to spread. It's not just going to be in a specific place. It's not just going to be for specific people. It's going to be for all people. But then he says this first four. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken in the day of Midian. Just like in the story of Gideon, when the Midianites were defeated by Gideon, who took his army from 32,000 down to 300 and fought against 120,000 by breaking clay jars with lights within them, through the simple, through the small, through the weak. God did this incredible thing. He's saying this, I'm going to do an incredible thing. This light is going to spread. Nothing's going to be able to stop it. And I'm going to do it through a child. I am going to do it. Verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as with fire. You see, it's not the swift, it's not the influential, it's not the strong. As these swaggering bullies, as they posture themselves, as they boast in the mighty war horse, as they have come about and they have conquered these lands and dipped their blood in the blood of those who conquered, Christ is going to come and he's going to bring peace. He's going to establish his government. He's going to answer all of their prayers, and he's not going to do it with a saturated blood clothing of a soldier, but instead by the willful, obedient, humble servant who will saturate a cross with his blood, and he'll stomp with his boot on death's neck, and he will heal his people. How will he do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, Jehovah Sabaoth, he will come. He will conquer. Don't be mistaken. This child, this promised young one, this toddler will one day return. And Revelation says it this way about this one who will come back for a second advent. He said, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has conquered. He has come. He has brought victory. Listen, God is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And he is sending this son, his son Jesus, into this sin-stained world to bleed for them, to die for them, to take the place for them, that upon them, upon him, would be the chastisement, what? To bring them peace. The zeal of the Lord will do it. It won't be some man. It won't be some tradition. It won't be some religion. It will be the Lord himself. For he will do it. For the zeal of the Lord will come. Why? In order to grant peace. In order to give you peace with God. But also peace in those situations, peace in those circumstances. You're not to be like everyone else who goes about as those without hope. You're to be different. And it's not through your own willpower or your own strength, but through faith that's given by the Holy Spirit, that you would experience the peace that God has given here during this Advent season. Notice what 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says. Now, may the Lord of peace, here it is, himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. It took war to bring peace. But peace silenced the war within our souls. If we'll only look to Christ, if we'll only trust in him, in the midst of the storms, in the midst of loss, in the midst of decision, is the peace of God resonating in your heart? Because the Savior made war to secure peace for our souls, we must make war on our souls to walk in the peace that God has given. That's God's desire for you and for me this morning. And he's zealous about it. He proved it through his son. Let's sing.